All right, let's go to James 5. We have been spending some time here in James, and now as we get near the end, he has one final section here labeled in the English Standard, the Prayer of Faith. He's talked a lot about faith throughout this text, throughout this writing. In chapter 1, he comes back to it in chapter 2, and then again here as he's getting ready to close out. Verse 12, we're reminded of what? We need to be trustworthy people, right? Trustworthiness, an important element of our faith, of expressing our faith in how we live. He says that we ought to let our yes be yes and our no, no. So that we may not fall under condemnation. And then he has a real change of thought, or sort of a change of thought, in verse 13. And this is the section I want to look at for a few minutes. So let's go to verse 13, and we'll read a few verses here and then talk about them. So, if you will, read along with me. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We'll get 17 in just a minute, but let's discuss this particular text. So as he's closing out, he's giving some things here at the end, reminders for them as Christians. And he's going to mention some things that all of us at times in our lives go through. There are times when you're going to suffer. It's just a matter of degree. There are going to be times when things are going well and you have very much reason to be cheerful. And then you'll have times when you're sick. We have several among us right now that are dealing with different little ailments, right? And that's the turn of the wheel of time. That's something all of us experience. And so he gives us reminders during these times. He says, if we're suffering, what should we do? Pray, right? Very simple. Not hard. He says to pray, to turn to God in prayer. If you're cheerful, what should you do? Sing praise, right? Remember, say thank you, God. And he says thank you, God, in prayer. If you go real quickly to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews is given some final reminders of some different things. And what does he say in if you go down to verse 16, let's see, no, that's not right. Oh, why am I missing this? Hebrews 13. Well, I know it's here. I just don't write down the verse. Give me 1 second. Sorry. Hold on 1 second. 15. I wasn't looking in the right place. All right, go to verse 15. Sorry about that. So he says in verse 15, through him, through Jesus, what should we do? Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that does what? Acknowledges his name. So he's talking about what should motivate our singing. Our thanksgiving, right? In Ephesians 5:19, he says that there to the Ephesians, he said that we should sing with what in our heart? Making melody in our heart. If you go over just a couple books over to Colossians 3 and verse 16, of the almost mirror passage, there Paul says, let the word of Christ do what? Dwell in you richly. And then what should we do out of that? Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we should... singing and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms, with what? With thanksgiving in your heart. When we sing songs to God, our motivation, our desire ought to be to praise God. The Hebrews writer says it's the fruit. It is the fruit of our lips that acknowledges Him. We can't forget to be thankful. And so James, again, in James 5, says that when we're cheerful, when we have reason to cheer, we should sing. We should sing praise to God. You think about the times you feel cheerful and up. You feel like things are blessings in your life and you've been blessed. Don't forget to praise the one who is the giver of all good things. Earlier in James, what does James say about all good and perfect gifts? Do what? Come from where? Come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. All good things come from Him. So we ought to remember that. So when we're singing as a collective, what should motivate us? Well, thanksgiving. Does that always motivate our singing? Is that always where we are when we're singing? No, it's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? Worrying about whether I left the stove on. I'm worried about, are my kids being too loud? Why can't I get them to calm down? I'm too worried about what's over going on with my neighbor. I'm worried about what's going to be going on after services. That's distracted, isn't it? That's a distracted mindset. James says that when we sing, we should sing with a heart ready to say thank you, to praise God. And that ought to be what motivates us. But then he gives us two negatives, right? He sandwiches a positive in between two negative times, the suffering and the sick. He says when we're suffering or we're sick, when we're suffering, we should pray. Think about prayer. Why is prayer important to the Christian? Why is it significant? Why pray? Yes, ma'am.
I mean, not just here, but he tells us to pray so that we can, you know, just talk to him about our problems, ask for help, and to pray with purpose.
Yeah, Jesus said we should cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Right? That idea of casting, like you think about casting a net. I'm giving this to you, God. And God wants to hear from us. And we should be ready and willing to do that. If you go to John, 1 John, of those three little books John wrote, the first one, in chapter 2, verse 1, what does John remind us of? He's talking about sin, right? I write these things that you may not sin, but if you do, what? You have an advocate with the Father who is our propitiation, right? We have an advocate, Jesus, who in our prayers and in our going to God goes with us. And he becomes our anointing sacrifice during those moments. So Jesus is active in our prayer life. You know that? That you have that connection with him? What about Romans chapter 8 and verse 26? What does Paul say to the Romans in chapter 8? Again, he's talking about prayer. Yeah, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Before he gets to intercede, right, he says he helps us. He's there, right, in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for. I think it's interesting, he doesn't say, you may not know what to say to God. He's more definitive in that, isn't he? He says, we do not know what to pray for. However, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts and knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, what happens? All things work together for good, not success. That's not the word he puts there. Not so you can have a good life, but they work for what? For good. And good may not be what you think good is. But God knows and understands what good is. And so the Spirit is there with us when we pray to God. He's there intervening on our behalf in ways that we cannot understand. It's interesting phraseology when he says groanings too deep for words. Anybody ever done a dissertation on that? A deep dive? What does that mean? I've thought a lot about it. I don't really understand it. I think what Paul is trying to communicate to us is this is something we're not going to understand. That whatever he's doing, whatever's going on, is beyond our comprehension. It's too, as he says there, right, too deep for words. And words are what make explanation. So he's saying, I just really can't explain this to you. That's amazing. That in our prayers, the Holy Spirit, along with Jesus, are there intervening on our behalf. I think that's pretty amazing. And so James wants to remind us of that. All right, let's go back to James 5. He says, then he goes a little bit further with those who are sick. He adds a second element in here. He says, is anyone among you sick? What should he do? He says, call for the elders of the church so that they may do what? So that they may pray over you, anointing you with what? Oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that the anointing of oil, what's the meaning there? Think about oil. This would be olive oil. That was what they would have had access to. Do we ever see olive oil used in a similar way in Scripture?
King David, he used to say something in the Psalms like, anoint me.
So that's what, if you go to when Samuel anointed David, he anoints him with oil. Good one. Well, if you go over to Luke chapter 10, anybody tell me what Luke chapter 10 discusses? What parable is brought up there? Really famous parable. The what?
Is that the
no, good guess. Not that's not that one.
Oil for the
who?
Good Samaritan.
That may be there too. The oil lamps. But if you go to Luke chapter 10, you have the Good Samaritan. He's stopping to help this poor guy who's been beat up, left for dead. He's in bad condition, isn't he? And he's the only guy that's managed to stop. Let me go to the right chapter. All right. Now I'm there. Okay, so if you go there, starting in verse 25, Jesus begins to, you have this discussion where he lays out this parable. But if you go, so he finds the guy. He finds him in this back. And notice verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, doing what? pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So here he finds a guy who's been beaten up, and what he's using oil and wine for what purpose? What? His wounds. And it becomes a medicine for him. And so you see this use of olive oil in the way of dealing with wound health. Now today, you go to the medicine cabinet, are you getting out that olive oil bottle? I doubt you have that in your medicine cabinet. Maybe you do, but that's not typical, is it? We have other medicinal means to work with people who are injured, but this was something they did. They had access to olive oil. Now, do not ask me the chemical makeup of olive oil and why it would be of any help other than making you very greasy on a wound. But they did, and you see the common use of it. However, when you come back to James, is it being used in exactly the same way? Is it being used in the same way?
No.
No, not really, right? It's a little bit different here. It is somebody who's sick. But here, what's going on with the oil? All right, y'all going to have to...
It says in the name of the Lord.
So. Yeah. And most likely he's putting it on the head. You might think more of like Samuel with David. It seems to have been symbolic. This is a symbolic thing they did during this time. I don't think there's anything special about the olive oil and the sickness, but it was a symbolic way of anointing him. I don't know that we have the most clear idea of what's going on, but that seems to be the concept. But is oil the important aspect of all of this?
No.
What's the important part of all of this?
Prayer.
And it is the Lord who does the healing, not the olive oil. Turner. Yeah,
I'm sure it did something. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have had him do it. I mean, it had some effect.
Yeah, and I won't be the one to try to tell you what it is, but here's the other question. Oh no. So that makes sense, right? If you have a wound, you want to hold down the inflammation. That makes sense to me. I have heard of people putting olive oil on your joints. I don't know if you've ever heard of that.
Yep.
To keep down inflammation. If you want a natural thing as opposed to taking ibuprofen. I don't know the effectiveness of it. I've just heard about it. Never done it. But I couldn't stand feeling greasy like that. That would be my thing. But coming back to the text, so is this something we should be implementing? Because this is where it usually comes back to. Well, let me ask you something. Is this the only way, this is the only kind of custom that Jesus would do to heal people? Well, no. There was one guy, he put mud in his eyes and healed a blind man. Should we be putting mud on people's bodies? Some spas may do that for you. I don't know, I've heard of mud mask and stuff. But I don't think we're going to ask elders to do that. There was another time when Jesus just simply spit in a guy's eyes. Now, believe this or not, I've heard of a church where the preacher, they called him the pastor, would have people come up and he spit in their face. And I think that's absolutely disgusting. I'm not going to do that to you, I promise. I would never ask you. I'm sure Van would not do that to you. He's too nice of a guy. But just because this was the utility of the day does not mean it's a custom that we should necessarily do. I think coming back to this, the key element is you're sick and you're having a health issue. And what are you doing? You're going to your leadership and you're involving them in prayer with you. And I think that's the key element. I'll give this example. I hope I don't get in trouble. But my wife, several years ago, had cancer, right? And she went to the church, and they prayed for her a lot. She was able to overcome that. And I know that doesn't always happen. Not everybody gets over it. And God's in control of that. But I do think this element of going to your brothers and sisters, especially your elders, who are your shepherds, right, who are supposed to be leading you and helping to care for your soul, I think that's the key principle here. Don't try to live on an island by yourself. If you have a health issue, that's why we get together. Come to the church. Involve the church. Let them pray with you. Don't carry that burden on your own shoulders without help. And I think that's my key takeaway from here. Yes, ma'am.
So if somebody was sick and they wanted to be anointed with oil and for the elders to pray over them, would you think that would be wrong to do that?
I don't think it'd be wrong. I'll let Van answer that after class, what he feels comfortable with. But if somebody wanted that, I would just say there's no power in the no magical power in the olive oil to heal, right? And whether that element's there or not, I don't think that makes a difference. I think it is the act of faith of going to someone and praying to God. God is the agent here, not some substance, if that makes sense. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
It also leads into objects having power, and
it could lead us to idolatry.
Yeah.
Right. Of putting the power of God into a thing. We can't do that. Yes.
Do you remember the guy that had polished the pulpit in the atrium that set up the exhibits there for the Roman armor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't think of his name either.
He's the only person I know that came right out, and you can watch his videos now because he's got a little bit on history in his museum. It's in Oregon.
Mm-hmm.
But he was talking about the effects of olive oil on cholesterol. I mean, his numbers were 600 and 700. And he came out and he on his video, the video was about what they ate during that time, and olive oil, the olives were a part of their diet. But anyway, he tells you to get up all of the darkest and the extra virgin, and he went back to his doctor, and it was 200, and 200 is high. And he said, "Are you kidding me? It's 200? And because he was sick with that, because 600 or 700 didn't drop that much. And so
yeah.
He was ecstatic. And so therefore he put it online as, and it was, a thing. But that's the only thing I
know. Yeah. So what's different?
Somebody that did.
Mm-hmm.
So what did you do? I
And so what's the difference in that and the situation being anointed with oil?
Was the elder there? I mean, there's got to be a significant fact in him mentioning this, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. I mean, that's obviously something that they're comfortable with and something that, you know, that they understood. I mean, just because it's a tradition or a thing that we don't do, you know, it's obviously important to them to include it in the Word.
Mm-hmm. No, and I don't doubt that. And it was a custom of their day. I'm just saying we be careful, because in that instance, prayer is the object. It's one thing to change your diet, but in prayer, we're asking God to intervene on our behalf. I think just remembering to keep God as the object to power, and not a thing. So, and would it be wrong? No, I don't think it'd be wrong. But I just think we got any of these things we got to be careful with. Of giving them too much power. And quickly, I got to move on.
Just a picture, maybe for consideration, was David, Samuel, and also when they used anointing oil, was setting aside that person for a special service to God and doing his play. In this case, your elders ought to be used, highly spiritual people, people that have a very active relationship with God. So you bring them in.
Yeah.
They, theoretically, I'd be in communion with God. I'd have a conversation with him where he's up. And you bring them out of that desire to heal. And so they're, in my mind, putting oil on you sets you and your life apart to God to say, begging God to heal you and help you get better, that you could serve God. You're really asking for that people who are spiritual to come help you in that manner. And therefore, your life is set to say, I'd like to be healed up so I can use this life to walk with God.
Yeah.
And it's a picture of that, how we go about it, so doing it. That's,
Yeah. No, I agree. And I guess it's back here. Briani, do you have something? Yeah, so yeah, that gets into a big discussion about the charismatic movements where they believe they can invoke the Holy Spirit power in objects.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's not very biblical. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and I think that's why involving your spiritual leaders in something like that is powerful. I mean, look at getting back here, he says, the end of verse 16, the power of what? The righteous person has great power in, the prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working, right? And so kind of going back to what Doug said, these are your elders or the men who are on their knees regularly, who are praying, who are spiritually minded and directed in their lives. And so it's powerful to bring them in. And I think as we gather together, it helps us in our access to this. He'll mention one other thing, and he talks about those who have sinned. And so he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another. Now, when he says confess your sins, is he talking about every sin you commit? No. There are times when God says don't confess your sins to the group. Go to Matthew chapter 19, when he says dealing with somebody who sinned against you, what should you do first? You go to them privately. You deal with that discreetly. So there are times when that doesn't need to become public knowledge. That should be handled between a brother and sister. So when he says, therefore confess your sins, what sins is he talking about? I would say those of a public nature. That if just take an example from 1 Corinthians, with the young man who's having an affair with his stepmother, right? I believe it would be necessary for him to come in repentance to the church and say, I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. I need the forgiveness of God, more importantly, and you, and please pray with me. And the church ought to pray for him. So there are times when, yes, public confession needs to be made. But is there a hard line to know when exactly that is? Not a hard line. Yeah, it's a case-by-case thing. And I think, again, involving your leadership in those kind of things is important, too. I think you should go to them and say, well, how should we handle this? I need to repent. How do you want me to? If you have question. If you don't have question of it, you know it's public and you should do it. Or if you know it's discreet and you handle it, you can do that. But I don't even think that's the most significant part. Again, what's the context? It's the power of prayer. Like, don't live isolated. Involve other people. If it's something discreet, but yet you should still reach out to people who will keep it discreet for you. If that's what it needs to be. You can still involve others to pray. And sometimes you don't have to tell them what exactly it is. You can just say, I'm really struggling. I need you to pray for me. Now, we'll say, I think there is something to specific prayer, right? When you can, to be as specific as you can, so that those people can pray for you in a specific way. So prayer is something we should not underestimate. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Sharing other things with other people, unless you got their permission. If somebody shares something with us here, it ought to stay here with us helping each other out with it, you know, instead of us broadcasting to them.
And that's collective, if it's in a public way or if it's in a private way. You went to somebody discreet. You ought to hold that because you're responsible for discretion in those moments. And so, yeah, and the other thing, too, that we ought not overlook is, are we open for people to come to us? Would somebody feel comfortable coming to you and asking you to pray for them? And if not, then we ought to ask why. Am I in some way doing things I shouldn't that makes people feel unapproachable to me? And so I think all those things ought to be considered. Yes, ma'am.
I know when 23 years ago, when I came up out of the water for the baptism of my sin, the Lord added me to the church, I was dealing with unforgiveness. I was really struggling with that unforgiveness. And when I went forth to the church and asked them, my sisters and brother, to tell you, if you having a problem in your life, and who could tell if I had an unforgiveness spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody could, but I confessed it. Brothers and sisters, this is what's happening with me.
Yeah.
I'm a baby Christian. And them praying with me and for me, and me doing what it took to overcome that struggle, it works.
It does, yeah.
I got to tell you, when you confess your sin, that's why I was always talking about that. If you have a private sin, if you don't want to confess it, you may have a sin of pride.
Maybe, yes, ma'am.
You don't want anyone to know. But when you get to that point, I don't care who knows.
Yeah.
I don't care who knows. Church, I remember there's a brother back in Junction City. He actually came before the church. And I salute him. I so respect him. A young man say, family, I'm having a problem with pornography.
That's a hard thing to say, right?
Now, some saints look at him and say, you know, why are you going to act like that? Isn't that what God tells us to do?
Mm-hmm. But that's what you risk, right?
Yeah,
you risk that.
I'll take that risk, so I'll go to hell.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
I have a problem with sinning and drinking
Anyway, yeah. And so he closes out in verse 17. He brings up Elijah, and I won't be able to talk about that today. I wanted to finish up today. But we just a couple of verses left, 17 through the verse 20. He'll close out here with his thoughts. He gives us an example of prayer with Elijah and how he prayed he prayed that it would not rain. And for how long? For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. And then again he prayed and rain came. What was the key element, though, that James mentions? That he had a nature like ours. I think that's the key element of the whole thing. He's not superhuman. He didn't have some magical ability that made him faithful or believe in prayer. He had a nature like ours. Yet, because of his faith, because of his faithfulness, he prayed and God answered his prayer twice. Those are interesting. If you go back to 1 Kings 17 and 18, you can read about those. That's all surrounding the events of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then he closes. I'm going to go ahead and close this real quick. he closes out by saying, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wanderings will do this, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Why do we want to confess to one another? Why do we want to be close to one another? It is when we struggle and we fall away, there'll be someone to come get us. And we need to have that kind of relationship where we care enough when somebody wanders from the truth to try to bring them back. Will we get every one of them? No. But must we try? Yes. And there's a power that we just cannot overestimate of how wonderful it is when a sinner repents and returns back to God. Thank you all. We'll close out James here, put a nice bow on it, and then we'll come back to 1 Peter in 2 weeks. Brother Pat will be here next week, and he'll speak to us about the need to evangelize. So we'll talk about that. Thank you. We'll close out here.